they stumble, being disobedient to the words which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And there ends the reading of God's word. Let us join together in prayer. Father, you have made us your people. You have made us the objects of your mercy. Speak to us this day face to face as a father who has gathered his children around the family table. Instruct us, correct us, exhort us, transform us. Call us to faith, repentance, and obedience. And send your Spirit to work in us what your word requires, that we might serve you faithfully and truly as a kingdom of priests. We pray this in the name of our great King and great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. There is an old Chinese curse that says, "May you live in interesting times." Well, these are interesting times indeed. We are in the midst of what many would call a great cultural upheaval, a great cultural crisis. Seems this unrest surrounds us on every side. We have war. We have the threat of terrorism. We have the advance of Islam. We have the disintegration of the family and of marriage. We have questions about our economy. We have the slaughter of the unborn for 30 years running. It seems that the very fabric of our civilization is tearing apart at the seams. Whatever was left of Western Christendom is crumbling all around us. People in general do not see a bright future. In fact, in some cases, they see no future at all. And so we have to ask, what is the church to do at the end of an era? How are the people of God to live in times of chaos and despair? How are we to be a beacon of hope, a light shining into this darkness? See, Peter addressed the church in similar circumstances to those that we face, a time of upheaval, a time of crisis. And in this passage, he sets forth a vision of what it means to be the people of God, specifically what it means to be the people of God in a hostile culture, a hostile environment. See, what are the righteous to do when the world seems to be falling apart? Well, Peter helps us answer that question by showing to us our God-given identity as his covenant people and our God-given vocation, what our calling is in the world. What I want us to do this morning and next Sunday is focus on the meaning and application of one title in particular that Peter gives to the church here. In verse 9, he calls the church a royal priesthood. Now, there are all kinds of other metaphors and images and symbols that he uses here to describe the church. And in fact, all of these come from the Old Testament. They're all titles and descriptions given to Israel, and it would be very interesting to focus on each one of them. But we're going to spend our time today and next week on just one, this title that he gives to the church, royal priesthood, these themes of kingship and priestly office, because I think these two, perhaps more than all the others, point the way towards an answer to those sorts of questions which I posed just a moment ago. But before I do that, I want to take just a moment to frame for you why I think this is such an important issue for us. And I want to talk some about my own experience here. We are a Presbyterian church, and it's been my experience in the Presbyterian church for several years now, having been a Presbyterian for some time and having been a part of Presbyterian culture for some time, that we put a great deal of emphasis on certain aspects of the church's life. For example, we put a great deal of emphasis on the church's authority. In fact, we even have named our various denominations and churches Presbyterian. We name them after a form of government. Now, there's nothing at all wrong with that. In and of itself, in fact, it can be a good thing, especially given that we live in such an anti-authoritarian, anti-ecclesiastical, individualistic age. It can be a good thing in many ways. But the downside of that is that sometimes we end up killing initiative on the part of the people. In other words, those who aren't in church office, those who aren't pastors or elders or deacons, often feel as though they really don't have all that much to contribute to the life of the church. And that's why sometimes Presbyterians have become known as the frozen chosen, or other assorted nicknames. It's because so often we don't appear to really be doing very much. We're not aggressive, it seems, in pursuing ministry. Plus, this also feeds right into the consumerist mindset that most Americans already have. This bleeds over into the church. The church is looked at as a product that's there to meet my needs and satisfy my desires. And so Christians end up asking, what can my church do for me? Instead of asking, what can I do for my church? And we come as Christians expecting to be served rather than to serve, to get rather than to give. And for whatever reason, very often Presbyterian and Reformed churches seem to have this ethos. Very often we excel at word ministry, at teaching and preaching and expounding the scriptures, at writing books and articles and so forth. But then we flop in a lot of ways when it comes to deed ministry. We struggle to build up vibrant communities that radiate forth the light and the joy and the love of Christ. We struggle with mercy ministry to the poor and the addicted and the imprisoned. Now, I'm not saying these are necessarily big problems for us here. This church has been in a unique situation in a lot of ways without a pastor for some time. But these are things that are embedded in Presbyterianism, in Reformed Christianity, and they're things that we need to be aware of. And we need to see here that one thing that Peter's vision of the church must do for us is it must mobilize us as the people of God for ministry. It must mobilize the saints, and that means you, all of you, for ministry, for service. The community as a whole is a royal priesthood. And so, for example, you don't need a note from your elders to give you permission to do works of service. You don't need to wait around until someone who is, quote, in charge asks you or tells you what to do. See, we should always all be on the lookout for opportunities to serve. You don't even need some kind of a program to plug into. Often programs, of course, help. They can help to organize people and resources, and those things can be good. But it's very simple. If you see a need, seek to find a way to meet it. See those needs as opportunities for ministry. It's interesting. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that every part of the body has to do its work. The pastor as well as the people, the officers as well as the laity, all must do their share in the work of the church and the work of the ministry. Everyone has a job to do, and even if you can't do it particularly well, you've still got to do it. That's Paul's call. That's Paul's point. But see, so often in our churches, we're afraid to do something because we're afraid that we may not do it in just the right way, in the approved way or what have you. And so I've seen this happen on several occasions. You have a young Christian, perhaps, who is very vibrant and very involved in ministry and in service and in evangelism. And then they start to read a few books and they become Reformed. And now they start to think twice about doing those things because they're not sure they would do them in just the right way. And so they get a little gun-shy. And all of a sudden, a lot more energy gets poured into dotting doctrinal I's and crossing creedal T's than it does into ministry and service and showing love towards others. G.K. Chesterton said it well. He said, if something's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. And that's something for us to keep in mind, especially as a small congregation. I have a pastor friend who said his whole philosophy of ministry can be summarized in one sentence. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. See, there's simply this call to do it. You see a need, and so you fill it. And if you don't do it in just the right way, then we can all work together to fix things. But it's better to serve, even if you can't do it perfectly, than to do nothing at all, than to just sit back. You know, maybe you think that, you know, I couldn't perfectly share the gospel with my neighbor. I might not be able to answer all the questions that would be raised, or I may not be able to give doctrinally correct answers to every question that might be raised. And so you end up just falling silent. Or perhaps you think you cannot teach a children's Sunday school class as well as it should be done. Or write a letter to a friend who's struggling with sin, some particular sin issue, or who is just drifting away from the faith. And you think to yourself, somebody else could write this friend a much better letter or email. But as it turns out, that's your friend. And you're the one who knows about the situation, and so this task falls to you. But see, however much you sense your own inadequacies, what you need to remember is what Peter says here, that we are the royal priesthood of God. We are kings and priests. And so we can be certain that God will use our feeble and imperfect efforts to build his kingdom, because behind our efforts as members of this royal priesthood stands the royal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises to work through all that we do to build his kingdom, to bring himself glory in the world. See, what Peter tells us here is that the church is not just the ordained, the church is the baptized. It's not just the ordained pastors and elders who form God's temple and priesthood and royalty. It's the whole baptized community. We're all called to share in the ministry and mission of the church in various ways. Find your spiritual gifts and use them. Look for needs. Look for opportunities to serve and take advantage of them. That's Peter's calling here. It's interesting, the great missionary to India of the last century, Leslie Newbegin, had a very helpful way of framing this. He said, the success or failure of the church depends in the end supremely upon the witness to Christ given by the ordinary lay member. See, as a pastor, that's the kind of quote that you love. It doesn't all depend on you. The ordinary lay member, after all, is not that ordinary. He's a member of the royal priesthood. He's a part of Christ's people. All these descriptions, these titles, apply to all of the people. He went on to say to his following path, to his fellow pastors, these words. He asked these questions to his fellow pastors. He said, are we taking seriously our duty to support lay members in their warfare against evil in the world? Do we seriously regard them as the frontline troops? See, it's you all who are out on the front lines day after day fighting against evil in the world, bearing witness to Christ in the world. He says, what about the scores of Christians working in offices and shops or in schools and factories? Have we ever done anything seriously to strengthen their Christian witness, to help them in facing the very difficult ethical problems which they have to meet every day, to give them assurance that the whole fellowship, the whole community, stands behind them in their daily spiritual warfare? See, he was so concerned that pastors train the people in their congregations to serve Christ in the world, that they would be equipped for service, for acts of ministry in all that they did. See, this is our calling as a royal priesthood. Newbegin went on, he said, only half of the pastor's work is to gather the people together for worship. That's central, that's important, no doubt. But he, excuse me here, got quite a breeze blowing this morning. He said, only half of the pastor's work is to gather the people together for worship. The other half is to send them back to their daily tasks to be equipped to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And see, that's what I want to do for you as your pastor. I want to equip you and strengthen you so that you can go out, so that after we've gathered here, then when we scatter after our worship gathering, you can go out to whatever God has called you to do throughout the week, and you can be equipped to serve Christ there. You can be equipped to witness for Christ there in the way that you speak, in the way that you live your life, that you can act as salt and light in all that you do. See, the mission of the church is to make Christ known where he is not known. The mission of the church is to get Christ glory where he is not presently glorified. And see, that can only happen if all of us embrace our calling to be a royal priesthood. Now, with those things in view, and I think hopefully you see now why this is so important to me, why I think it's so important to us as a congregation, With those things in view, we can ask, what does Peter mean exactly when he calls the church a royal priesthood? How does the fact that we are kings and priests shape the way that we live and serve as the people of God in the world? See, if this is our identity, if this is sort of our corporate self-image, that we are this royal priesthood, how is that going to mold and form and shape the way that we live? How does our calling to be kingly priests structure our roles and responsibilities? How do these titles for the church direct us as we seek to shine the light of Christ into the darkness of the world that surrounds us? Well, this morning, let's look at the kingly office. What does Peter mean when he speaks of our royalty? We'll look at the priestly side of things next Lord's Day. But what does Peter mean when he calls us royalty, when he describes us as a kingdom? Well, there's a lot of biblical background here. This title, royal priesthood, goes back to the book of Exodus. This is a designation that God gave to Israel. We find in Daniel chapter 7 that God gives to the saints a kingdom, that when Christ ascends to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, that's when the saints take possession of the kingdom. We find, in a sense, that the ascended Christ shares his rule with us. He shares his reign with his people. You find this pointed to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says there that we are positioned in the heavenlies. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And so there's a sense in which when he was enthroned, we were enthroned there with him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we share in his rule. We share in his dominion. That's Peter's point here as well. We are kings in Christ. We are the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that raises a further question. What kind of rule do we exercise? What kind of dominion is this? What does it mean to be a king in this way? Well, there are several things that we can point here to, several different ways in which the Bible describes our dominion. And I think we need to start with this. First, we can say that in Christ, we have dominion over sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that when we were baptized, sin's reign over us was broken. And now there's a sense in which we can say we have dominion over sin. Your baptism, in a sense, is your consecration. It's your inauguration, your coronation into office. At your baptism, you became a king. So now sin is no longer king over you. Now you are king over sin. And so we can start with this. The first form of Christian dominion in the world is self-control, we might say. We begin our rule by ruling ourselves. See, this kingly office begins with self-discipline, with self-sacrifice, with self-rule. It's very interesting, an analogy that James draws in chapter 3 of his letter. James draws a connection between the rule that we have over our tongues, that we control this small part of the body which can do so much good or harm depending on how we use it. The way we rule our tongues, James says, is analogous to Adam's rule over the animals. And he says, how can it be? Human beings are so great at taming and domesticating and ruling over the animal kingdom, all these different kinds of animals, and yet so often they fail to control their own tongues. See, we can control the animal's body, but we can't control our own. And so in doing so, we really become like beasts ourselves, out of control beasts. See, the point is that dominion starts with self-control. It starts with rule over sin within your own members. This is where it begins. The first form of Christian dominion is dominion over self. It's dominion over sin. Before we can think about governing anything else, we've got to learn to govern ourselves. Now we can move on from that and say Christians do rule in a broader cultural sense. We exercise kingly dominion in our callings, in the world, in our society, in our culture. This goes back to Genesis chapter 1, what is sometimes called the dominion mandate, or the cultural mandate, where God says to Adam, have dominion over the creation, rule over the whole creation. And it's interesting, in 1 Peter, If you go on in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, you find this. Peter goes on to spell out how Christians can exercise cultural dominion and influence in family life, in civil government, even in situations where they are suffering, where they are slaves, or what have you. He shows how Christians can exercise a form of dominion. He talks about how a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband can exercise dominion in that situation. He talks about proper dominion belonging to slaves or to subjects under a king, these various relationships. We can also say this, if we are faithful in how we live in these relationships, not only will we be exercising dominion as God wants us to, but over time, as we mature, as we manifest faithfulness, we can expect God to give us more and more dominion, more and more visible dominion, more and more glorious forms of rule in our culture. You see this again and again throughout Scripture, throughout Old Testament history, and parables that Jesus tells and so forth, that if you are faithful in little things, God will entrust you with much more in due time. And that's the point here as well. Remember, Peter is writing to an embryonic church, a church that's just getting started, a church that's very vulnerable, a church that has no cultural clout or power, that has no real visible dominion or influence in the society. And yet the church that Peter wrote to, this is sort of a Catholic epistle directed to all the churches, it was faithful. The church exercised self-rule. And so in due time, God gave her a kingdom. God gave her the kingdoms of the world. The Roman Empire, which had been such a threat to the church, fell at the knees of the church and in a sense came under the influence of the church, came within the scope of the church's discipleship. And see, it's that formation of a Christian culture, of a Christian civilization, of a society in which Christ is honored in every facet of life. That's our goal, is to see Christ honored in all that we do. So to be a king means a ruler, but it means not only to be a ruler, we can add to this that it means to be a fighter. See, kings throughout Scripture are always great warriors. Think of David, who in a lot of ways is the model king in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, really gives us the paradigm for kingship. He's a great warrior. He's fighting battles. This is part of what it means to be a king as well. And it's very interesting, in the very next verse, after the last one that we read, if you go on to verse 12, or actually it's verse 11 in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks of these fleshly lusts or these fleshly desires that war against our souls. But see, Peter's point here is that if we are faithful kings, we're going to fight back. Yes, these sinful desires will wage war against our souls, but as kings, we are fighters, and so we're going to fight back against sin. We're going to fight for faithfulness against sin in our own hearts and throughout the world. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, put it this way. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." See, it's one or the other. Either sin's got to die, or you're going to die. See, it's this life and death struggle between you and sin. In Christ, we have the power to defeat and overcome sin. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So we can have confidence that we can be victorious in this battle. We fight against idolatry. We fight against idols that set themselves up against the worship and service of God. And so we fight the idol mammon. How do we fight mammon? We don't worship money or the things it can provide for us. We use it wisely as stewards, but we know that money cannot buy for us happiness. It can't buy for us the kind of security that we desire. Only God can provide those things. So we trust God's promises rather than money's promises. And one of the best ways to gauge whether or not you are worshiping mammon is by your giving. Things like tithing faithfully, by showing generosity and so forth. We fight other idols as well. We fight the idol of Mars. Mars is the god of war. We fight against Mars by seeking to live at peace with one another, living at peace in our own families, living at peace with our neighbors as much as it depends upon us, by being a people who are quick to forgive and forget, bury the hatchet, not harbor bitterness. See, in our personal relationships, we fight against the idol Mars, the god of war. We fight against the idol Narcissus, the idol of self-love. And we do this by learning to live together in community. See, so often, really, you know, you hear a lot of talk about American individualism and that sort of thing. Really, all that is idolatry of the self. So we've got to get out of ourselves and learn to live for others. Do the kind of things that Paul said to do in Philippians 2, considering others better than ourselves, putting the needs of others first. Smash this idol of self-love by learning to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We've got to fight against the idol hubris, the idol of pride. Again, it comes through humbling ourselves, thinking of others more highly than we think of ourselves, putting others ahead of ourselves, not taking credit for our accomplishments, but deflecting that credit away from ourselves, giving God the credit for what we're able to do. We can't do anything in our own strength. It's all God's doing. It's His working in us. See, in all these ways, we act as a kingdom of priests. We act as a faithful kingdom. It's interesting. If you read the Old Testament accounts of the kings, that's how they're all gauged, by what they do with idolatry. Did they join in idolatry themselves? Maybe they didn't do that, but they tolerated idolatry. Or did they go out and smash the idols? That's really the mark of a faithful king in Israel and in Judah, smashing idols. Kings are fighters. They are fighters against idolatry. And see, when we do these things, we show forth the world the true kingdom, the true world empire. We show that it's the people of the Lord Jesus Christ who are the world's true leaders, the world's true kings. And we show, in effect, that every other kingdom must bow before Him, that the kingdoms of this world will be conquered. They will be taken up into Christ's kingdom as vice-regents of King Jesus. We press His crown rights everywhere we go, in everything that we do, every facet of life, every aspect of life, every institution we're a part of. We show forth what it means to serve Christ. I've already hinted at this already, but I want to give you a third aspect in which we act as kings. We are kings because we are rulers, starting with self-rule. We are kings because we are fighters, fighting against especially idolatry. But the third facet of kingship is really the most important, I think. Kingship ultimately means service. See, we think of kingship and service as mutually exclusive. If you're a king, you get served. And if you're a servant, well, you're certainly not ruling. But the Bible stands that on its head. It brings kingship and service together. To be a king just is to be a servant. And the way to kingly glory is through service. See, to rule with Christ is to join ourselves to Him as He gives Himself for the life of the world, as He gives Himself for the sake of others. You know, the actual model that Scripture uses for kings is that of a shepherd. You hear talk about the shepherd king. That's the model. David was a shepherd and became a king. Jesus describes Himself as a shepherd, who obviously is also a king. But how does a shepherd manifest His rule over the sheep? Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, it's by laying His life down for the sheep. This is how He manifests that He is a true shepherd, not a false shepherd. This is how He shows that He is a true king. See, in Scripture, a king is someone who sacrifices himself for his people. We can put it this way. Biblical kingship takes the form of a cross. Jesus died as a king. Think about His death. He's crowned. It's a crown of thorns, and they think it's mockery, but this really is His coronation service. Where is He enthroned? He's enthroned upon a cross. And again, they put a sign, a title of mockery above His head. This is the King of the Jews in all these different languages so everybody can read it. And they think it's a big joke, but really the joke is on them. Jesus really is taking His first step back to His heavenly throne when He's lifted up on the cross. His glory is manifested precisely in His death. And see, this is what separates our kingship from any other kind of rule. This is what guards us against a kind of shallow triumphalism. Our rule, our kingship is in Christ. And so we exercise rule and authority in the same way that Jesus himself does. See, in Christ, the church learns to give herself sacrificially for the life of the world, bringing healing and hope and renewal. And the temptation that is presented to us is the same temptation that was presented to Adam in the garden. It's the same temptation that Satan presented before Jesus in the wilderness. It is the temptation to take shortcuts and detours and bypasses so that we get to the kingly glory apart from suffering and sacrifice. You see this kind of temptation work itself out in the church today, as churches so often are pressured to accommodate the gospel to what people want or to measure success in worldly terms that come more from the business world than from Scripture. You see it in the way many churches are quick to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to those who are really in need, as though the church just existed for her own sake as a kind of Christian country club or something. See, to be a kingdom means that we are a nation of servants, and we rule, we exercise our kingship precisely in that service. See, the world needs not just to hear the gospel in words, but to see the gospel lived out in deeds of justice and mercy. Right now, probably what our culture needs more than anything else from the church is not so much for the church to run things in Washington, not so much for the church to determine our national policy. Certainly we can be involved in those things and should seek to influence those things. But the most powerful statement we can make, and I want to put it this way, the most powerful political statement that we as the church can make is to live as a community of servants in our own neighborhoods and city. That's the most powerful way, the most effective way that we can bring transformation. See, our rule is cross-shaped. Our rule is cruciform. Peter's point here is that the church is the kingdom of God on earth. We are the embodiment of the kingdom in history. But that kingship, that kingdom, is just like the king himself, Jesus Christ. You know, for a lot of Christians today, salvation is thought of in very individualistic terms, in very otherworldly terms. And so the mission of the church becomes very narrow. It really becomes just about getting as many souls saved as possible. You know, bodies don't matter, culture doesn't matter, history doesn't matter. It's just save as many souls as possible. And certainly we want to be a part of saving souls. But we need to realize that our task is much bigger than that. That our calling, the mission of the church, is much larger than that. We've been made kings not for our own good, not for our own sake, but for the sake of others. Again, you probably heard me quote it already, but William Temple summarized the paradox of the church's existence so well. He said the church is the only institution in the world that exists for the sake of her non-members. I think that you've got to qualify that in various ways, but that's the idea that the church exists to serve. We twist what we are all about if we move away from seeing our mission as something that is there for the sake of the world to thinking that we exist as a royal priesthood just for our own good. If we turn the privileges that we have been given into something that we boast about rather than the basis for serving others. We betray our royal office if we use our resources and privileges and abilities just for ourselves. The point of the church is not to take, it's not to be a comfortable holding tank of sorts for people who are going to go to heaven when they die. The purpose of the church is to be a community of mission and ministry and service and caring for one another and the world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what marks us out as his people. You see it again and again in Scripture. In Matthew 25, in James 2, and in passage after passage, it is living lives of service that mark out the people of God in the world. The essence of our royal status is sacrificial service. It's not throwing rocks at the culture. See, when a culture begins to apostatize as ours is, when it begins to really fall away and drift away, drift off into idolatry, the easiest thing to do is to pick up rocks and start throwing them at the culture. And condemning the culture and criticizing the culture and critiquing every aspect of the culture. And all that has its place. We have to have a prophetic witness against these things. But the most effective way to engage the culture as God's royal servants, as His ambassadors, is to simply live lives of love and service and grace and mercy. Because then we show that the kingdom we belong to really does come from another world. And when we do this, when we live lives like this, when we show forth this kind of kindness, this kind of friendship and tenderheartedness, this kind of love and humility, the world begins to take notice. See, when we don't just critique welfare, but when we actually go help the poor, when we don't just condemn abortion, but when we start to show mercy to unwed mothers, when we start to do these things, the world takes note. And then what we see happening is just what Peter goes on to describe in chapter 12, I'm sorry, in verse 12 of 1 Peter 2, kind of his conclusion to this whole line of thought. He says the pagans begin to see our good works, our works of love and kindness, and they too begin to join in glorifying God. Let's pray and ask that God would help make these things a reality. Father, we do thank you that you have made us a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Father, help us to live faithfully in this way, to live lives of service that are conformed to the pattern that our great King and priest has given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to manifest the nature of your rule, the nature of your lordship in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.